Thank you, Barbara. I want to take this opportunity to express appreciation to the members of our congregation who participated with us in hosting the General Assembly of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church last week. Those of you who took guests into your home, we're grateful. So many of you were involved in transportation and registration and serving meals and many, many other things. You just did an outstanding job. It was absolutely marvelous. Especially I want to thank the choir. They turned out in force on two different evenings to sing for us, and it was absolutely marvelous. We had a wonderful time. Everything was smooth. Joe Schluchter was the coordinator here at Central, and he just did a marvelous job. We're so grateful to all of you who participated in that. And the people who came here from all over the United States were tremendously impressed with all of you and what God's doing here. So I just wanted to express that word of gratitude to you. Now, if you will, please turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to begin reading at verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 28. Sometimes I think one of the greatest chapters in the Bible has to be chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Might not be a bad idea for us just to memorize that. Now, we're going to begin reading at verse 12. We believe in this church that the Bible is the only infallible rule to guide us in our faith and in our practice. Therefore, to know what to believe and how to live, we must go to God's Word and listen to what He says to us. Hear God's Word to you. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Isn't that exciting? You and I, led by God's Spirit, are the children of God. We're His sons and we're His daughters. For you did not receive, and this is our text for today, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, that literally means daddy. It's a very familiar term, an endearment, daddy. When we cry, daddy, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Listen, you are heir to everything God's got. Isn't that exciting? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, life doesn't always go smoothly, does it? But how do we get bad things in life in perspective? Here's how. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, you see, not only do we live in a fallen world, but the world itself is fallen. When Adam fell, all of creation fell, including our world. So the world needs redeeming. Now, listen to what he says. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons. That is, we know that things in the long run are going to fall out the way God intended, and we are longing for that day when it happens. We groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. He doesn't sound very patient. He sounds a little impatient. He wants to see it, doesn't he? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. Is that your problem? It certainly is mine. I don't always know how to pray, but I've got God's Spirit in me to help me. So he says, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Do you want to stay in God's will? I'm going to be talking about staying in God's will this morning. That's the way you do it. Now, verse 28, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, our meditation this morning is a sort of pun, a sort of play on words. You know what a peon is? He's just a nobody, a slave. From peon to peon. From slave to praise. Text, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word, and to his name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful word. Bless it to us. Open our hearts and minds to understand it and use it, God, we pray, to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In recent months, this congregation has been going through a difficult time. As the United Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church U.S., our church, have been in the process of uniting, we as a congregation have been struggling with whether or not to go into the union or to pull out and align ourselves with a group that might be more compatible with our particular theology and our beliefs here at Central. For over a year, we have debated this matter, and we've struggled with what God's will for us might be. Now, fortunately for us, we Presbyterians, now some of you may come from non-Presbyterian backgrounds, so you give me your special attention. We Presbyterians believe that God acts through the session of our local congregation. That is, we elect these elders under the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they act as our representatives and as God's representatives to govern and to rule the local congregation. And we believe as Presbyterians that God acts through that session. We're not congregationalists where everybody does what he thinks is right, but we look to the session for spiritual guidance. We believe that when the elders of the congregation have studied and prayed about a matter, it's our conviction as Presbyterians that the Holy Spirit acts through that body of leaders to make God's will known to us by the vote of the session. Now, right away, we have to admit, as does our confessional standards, that church courts can and do err. It's, of course, possible for the session to be wrong. We believe that the various courts of the church can certainly make mistakes. They're never 100% accurate in determining God's will. So we Presbyterians have another doctrine about the freedom of conscience. Church courts can't bind the conscience of an individual because the court could be wrong. However, we need to remember that when a group has prayed earnestly about a matter, and when they have debated earnestly about a matter, it is far more likely that an individual or the minority will be wrong than it is that the majority will be wrong. You see, if we don't believe that God ordinarily works through the majority vote of the session, if we don't believe that, we have no sound basis,
no stable way of determining the will of God for a particular group of people, such as the local congregation. Does that make sense to you? If we can't believe that God operates through the majority vote of the session, then we have no way of knowing God's will for the congregation. Now, we believe that God has called and set apart and ordained his elders to govern the local church. And we believe that God ordinarily acts through that body to make his will known to that local group of believers. And while we provide for the fact that the group may be wrong, and we say that an individual must respond to his own conscience, yet in spite of that, we must affirm that God ordinarily and usually makes his will known through the majority of the session. Now, our session has voted by a substantial majority that this congregation will participate in the union between the United Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church U.S. Now, that doesn't mean we are forever committed to staying in that new denomination created by the merger, but it does mean that for the time being, we will participate, we will work for renewal, we will do all we can to bring new life, new vitality to this new denomination. Now, in relationship to the vows that an officer takes when he's ordained, he commits himself to this: do you promise to be in subjection to your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Now, that means simply that an officer taking that vow commits himself to majority rule. Otherwise, the church is destroyed by anarchy. In the Presbyterian system, the elders rule the church by joint power. No elder has the individual power to rule the church. It's a joint power. That is, the church is governed by elders in joint decisions, and each officer then commits himself to be under the majority decision of the elders. Now, as I've already said, if it is a matter of conscience, a person has the right to remove himself quietly. But that should be a very rare case indeed, and one in which for that person it's such a clear-cut decision he has no alternative. However, on the other hand, not only does an elder and a deacon, but you as a member of the church as well, all commit yourselves to study the peace and unity of the church. That means quite simply that ought never to be any murmuring in the church. Murmuring destroys the peace and the unity of the church. When Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, there they were on the banks of the Red Sea, the water before them, and back in the distance was a cloud of dust because the Pharaoh sent his troops after them. And do you know what the children of Israel began to do? They began to murmur against God. They begin to murmur against Moses. They murmured in the wilderness. They murmured when God brought them into the promised land. Frankly, I don't know why God put up with them and all their murmuring. And as soon as the church in the New Testament got started, in the beginning, the people took what they had and brought it into the church so that everybody might have all he or she needed and nobody would suffer. And on the surface, that sounded pretty good. But the fact is, there were some who didn't think they were getting their fair share. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the church was growing, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews. God deliver us. They murmured because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Well, I suppose there will always be murmuring in the church since we're all still fallen humanity. None of us are perfected yet. But murmuring always destroys the peace and the unity of the church. And in these days when we need to be a witness to a lost and dying world, the last thing we need to have is murmuring and dissension in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
With those thoughts in mind, I want us to look at our scripture lesson for this morning, and especially our text. There we read, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." You're an heir of God. You're going to inherit everything God's got. Now, fear makes us a slave. If you're afraid of something, that fear becomes your master. It does terrible things to you. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, Moses met with God, and he was up on Mount Sinai, and I guess if you're with God, you're surely having a good time, and he tarried up there. And down below, in the absence of Moses, the Israelis became afraid. And they said to Aaron, "Up, up, make us gods. Who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. Up, make us gods." So this fear they had led them to do a dreadful thing, and not only brought destruction upon many of them, but led them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Fear. Someone has said that the brave die once, but the coward dies a thousand deaths. I suppose that's true. If a person is afraid of the future, if he's afraid of something that's going to happen or might happen, the fearful anticipation of it is sheer agony. I remember once facing surgery, and the thought of what lay ahead was absolutely terrifying. Fear like a black taste in the mouth. And I had to get down on the side of my bed and cry out to God, "Oh God, I don't ask to live. I just ask for your peace. I can't face this." And God put his arm around me. I'm sure that you've had experiences like that. I suspect most of us have at one time or another. But the fact is, we Christians do not need to be afraid. Sometimes, you see, we get afraid of what the future holds. We begin to ask, what if this bad thing happens? Or what if that bad thing happens? Or what if this terrible thing occurs? And that kind of dreadful anticipation of the future not only makes the future threatening, it takes away the pleasure of the present as well. Now, let me suggest several principles that may help us to deal with our fears and our concerns about what might happen. The first principle is the end in the middle principle. Say that to yourselves, the end in the middle principle. Now, this has to do with our long-range view of life, of death, of the world, and of how things are going to turn out. This is what theologians call eschatology. Eschatology has to do with the last things. The second coming of Jesus, the judgment day, the resurrection, those are eschatological things. Now, the theologians talk about realized eschatology. That is, something in the end is realized or made real right now in the present. The end revealed in the middle. The end in the middle principle. So to realize eschatology means that something about the end times has already happened, or the end has been revealed in the middle. Now, what does that mean? It means that how things are going to turn out in the end is something you and I already know. We have a secret, you and I. We have some advanced information that nobody else has. You see, right in the middle of time, right in the middle of human history, God raised Jesus from the dead. He is the first fruits, as the Bible calls it. And this resurrected Jesus is God's promise to us that as he lives, so shall we live also. What's going to happen in the end has been revealed in the middle. As 1 Corinthians puts it, death is swallowed up in victory. And then it adds, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I don't have to worry about the future. We have the end in the middle principle. We have a secret. We know how things turn out in the long run. And therefore the future doesn't frighten us. Through Jesus we have eternal life, and in the end we're going to live in heaven forever and ever, and going to inherit everything God's got is going to be ours. The second principle for dealing with fear of what might happen is the plus factor principle. The plus factor principle. The plus factor principle is stated in the language of the last verse of our scripture for this morning, where we read, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him. Now that means simply, no matter what happens and no matter how bad it is, for the Christian some plus is going to come out of it. Well, that's a wonderful thing to know. Life does have its rough times and its hard places. There do come those times when things go dreadfully wrong. It may be the loss of a job. It may be some pain that comes because of a child. It may be the loss of a loved one or some other great tragedy. But we have the promise from God of a plus factor. You see, no matter what happens, the Bible gives us the assurance that out of the worst that life can do, God brings some good. A third principle for dealing with fear is the sparrow principle. The sparrow principle. A sparrow isn't worth much. In Bible times, a very poor person might not be able to afford anything much as a sacrifice to his God for praise or for sin. So one could buy two sparrows for a penny. As a matter of fact, in one place the Bible says for two pennies you get five sparrows. That means the fifth sparrow isn't worth anything. It was just thrown in for free, for good measure. And yet the Bible says, in spite of being so worthless, Jesus said to his disciples, not one of them, not even the fifth sparrow, can fall to the ground without your Father's will. And then he added, don't be afraid. Fear not, therefore, he says, you are of more value than many sparrows. Well, it's comforting to know that God is in total control of his universe, so much so that not even a worthless sparrow may fall without his permission. Now, it may not be his will, but it can't fall without his permission. And how comforting it is to know that you and I are worth many sparrows, and nothing comes into our lives without God's permission, without his consent. So when something goes wrong and life does not seem to be working out as you had hoped, remember that it could not have happened to you the way it did without God's permission, the sparrow principle, and that in spite of it, God, a good will come from it, the plus factor principle, and in the end, triumph will be yours, victory will be ours, the end in the middle principle. Now there's one final principle I would like to call to your attention. And this final principle is what I call the God's plan principle. God's plan principle. God has a plan for your life. Did you know that? Well, it's true. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He's a plan for my life. He has a wonderful plan for this congregation. Now, the trick is for you and me to understand God's plan for our lives, to find that plan, to be in God's will for our lives. Are you in God's plan for you this morning? Are you in God's will for your life today? Now, God's plan is not always easy. Sometimes it's hard and sometimes it's difficult. for example, as a congregation, to be God's church and to be and to do what God calls us to be and to do may not be easy, and it may strike fear to our hearts. But if we understand God's plan principle, we don't have to be afraid. And that doesn't mean it won't be hard and difficult, but we don't have to have any fear. Remember when God was preparing the way for Jesus and he was going to send John the Baptist? And John's father-to-be, Zechariah, was in the temple praying and had a vision, and the angel came and announced the birth of John the forerunner, and Zechariah was terrified. And God spoke to him and he said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers are heard." And then when the angel appeared to tell Mary about the birth of Jesus, that she was going to be God's instrument for bringing the Messiah, the Savior, to the world. And imagine how she must have felt. That was God's plan. And the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary. Fear not." And then Joseph, when he was trying to decide what to do about a bride who was already with child and wrestling with what his responsibility was, God had a plan for his life. And God said to him, "Fear not to take Mary." And when Jesus called Simon Peter to be his disciple, to leave everything and follow him, it frightened Peter out of his wits. And Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid. Henceforth, you will catch men. You'll be in God's will. Don't be afraid." In the beginning, we talked about union and the majority decision of our session to be a part, at least for now, of the union and to seek to be an instrument of renewal and revitalization in the new denomination. And we talked about God ordinarily making his will known through the majority voice of our elders whom he's called out. And while an individual might not be comfortable with that decision as a matter of conscience, there ought not to be any murmuring in the church. You see, no matter what happens, we have tried our best to be in God's will for this congregation, the God's plan principle. Whatever happens is because God permits it to happen, the sparrow principle. And no matter how things turn out, God will use it to bring good from it, the plus factor principle. And in the end, the true church of Jesus Christ will be the church triumphant, the end in the middle principle. Do you see? If we're in God's will, if we're in God's plan for our lives, we have no need to be afraid. So that's what our text this morning is all about. We're no longer slaves to fear. We're set free. We're children of God, and we don't have to be afraid, and we can praise God for his goodness and his mercy. Yes, once we were mere peons, slaves, but no more. We are children of God. Praise his name from peon to peon. Let us pray. Teach us to praise you, O Lord, for we have no need to fear. We're not slaves to fear. We've been set free. We thank you that you love us and care about us and that you have a wonderful plan for our lives. God, help us to be in your will for us. To your name be peons of praise. Hallelujah. Amen.